everyone. You're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, starting our new series, Look for the Signs. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Let's pray. We're going to spend some time around Scripture together. I just want to ask the Lord to speak to us. So if you just bow in prayer with me for this moment. We think of that moment, Lord, where Elijah was on the mountain, and it says there was a sound like the quaking of the earth, and there was lightning, and there was wind blowing, and then it was in the quietness that you spoke to Elijah. And so we pray for all of that at the same time. Lord, we do want to be set on fire for you. Like those early disciples on Pentecost Day, the fire falling, the wind blowing, and them being sent out as witnesses to you, and also that still small voice, Lord, we want to hear your voice speaking into our lives by the power of the Spirit even now. As you're doing that sort of thing, my prayer, Lord, is that you would enable me to decrease, to grow small so that you would increase. There is nothing that can satisfy us but you, God. And so in this time, our minds, our hearts, our ears, our eyes, our spirits are attentive to you, and we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Over Memorial Day weekend, Kelly and I had the chance to travel out of town just to enjoy some of the beauty of God's creation. I'm thankful for Greg Marshall preaching last weekend on John 1:18. The weather was beautiful when we were out kind of in central Wisconsin doing some hiking. And isn't that the reason we put up with the winters and are still in Wisconsin? Summer in Wisconsin. I know we're doubting whether summer has arrived. It got down to the 40s last night, right? But I believe it will arrive. We were doing this thing that I have kind of a slight addiction to, is I'm slowly trying to hike this thing called the Ice Age Trail, which runs from one side of our state to the other. It follows the glacial paths in our state, if you know anything about the glaciers and all that sort of stuff. I'm not a geologist, but I like to hike the path. And I'm doing these section by section. So Kelly indulged me. She is a saint, in case you were wondering. Sometimes the Ice Age Trail is actually a little bit boring. I don't often take pictures of those sections, but here's one of them, in my opinion, a little bit. It like meets up with a bike path, and I'm walking for a long time on a path with no trees. And then there are other moments where it becomes very beautiful. This is a section we were at as the night was coming on. It was sort of the golden hour time. Birds were just going crazy as we walked through this beautiful forest with wildflowers all spread amongst it. It's a beautiful place. And when you hike the trail, it's not the Appalachian Trail. It's not some of these other great trails that like capture people's imagination. But just like in those trails, you have to really pay attention to the markers for the trail. You need to pay attention to where the route is going. And along the Ice Age Trail, there is these little brown posts with yellow blazes or these yellow rectangles on them that tell you which way to go. Sometimes telling you, turn left, do not walk into that barn. The trail goes this other direction. You have to pay attention and look for the signs. That's where we are in the Gospel of John. Not on the Ice Age Trail, but looking for the signs. The series that we're starting up takes kind of our second part of our journey through the Gospel of John. If you're visiting with us, maybe for graduations this weekend, or you're new to Eastbrook, or you just forgot where we've been at, we are in a long journey through the Gospel of John, taking our time. In fact, the last 6 weeks or so, we just journeyed through 18 verses in chapter 1. We're going to speed up the pace a little bit now. And as we get into this next section, we're looking at a section of the Gospel of John, kind of the first half of the Gospel, that is punctuated by these 7 miraculous signs that Jesus does that start at the wedding in Cana in Galilee, where Jesus turns water into wine in John chapter 2. And then the 7th sign is one we probably have heard of, where Jesus raises Lazarus from death in John chapter 11. And all around those 7 signs, there's other activities and teaching that Jesus does. And all of those things are intended to help us see what's God doing, what is God doing in Jesus? Who is Jesus? Why did he come? What is this all about? And in fact, when you get near the end of the Gospel of John, the writer, who's John the Evangelist, says this thing in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. Don't you just want to know those? Many other signs, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. John the Evangelist is saying everything that I've written in this gospel, it's all here so that you would know who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the chosen one of God. He's the Son of God, the King that God has appointed, and that you might through him have real life in your lives. This is what John is doing. And so around these seven signs that we're going to see and through this next section, we're going to slowly journey on a journey of discovering who Jesus is. And if we've already discovered who Jesus is, we will see again the wonders. I invite you to pray that the Spirit would give us fresh eyes and fresh ears to take in the wonders of what we find in Jesus, the Messiah. If you have your Bibles, I love it if you turn with me to John chapter 1. We're going to pick it up in verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, don't stress. It's going to be on the screen or on the seats underneath, under the seats in front of you. There's you can find this text on page 911. This is what this first section just says, and it returns to a person we've heard a lot about already, a guy named John the Baptist. And if you are sick of me talking about John the Baptist, please don't blame me. Blame the writer of our gospel, who gives way more attention actually to John the Baptist than most of the other gospels here at the beginning in the first few chapters. Verse 19 says this, now this was John's testimony. I know this is a little confusing. We're reading the gospel of John. It's by one of Jesus' disciples, sometimes called John the Evangelist. But he's talking about John the Baptist here. That's a different person. Just kind of make that clear. Okay. Now, this was John the Baptist's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Messiah. The Messiah is that chosen one. They asked him then, who are you? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Finally, they said, who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness, make straight the way for the Lord. We're going to just stop there for a second because some of this is out of context for us. We are, most of us, not Jewish by background. We're definitely not first century Jews who would understand some of these references. So let me just help us understand that John, I've said this before, he is very aware of who he is and who he is not. He knows he's not the Messiah, the one that was going to come in and bring God's kingdom. He's not Elijah, who is often connected as well as a prophet who would bring God's kingdom in. If you know the story of Elijah, he didn't die. He was gathered up to heaven in a fiery chariot. And so he was thought to be someone who would come when God's kingdom was coming. Are you the prophet? The prophet is one mentioned by Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. He says, a prophet will come after me who will be greater than me, greater than Moses. And John says about all these things, this is not who I am. And instead, when he answers their question about who he is, he references Isaiah the prophet, one of the greatest prophets in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And he draws a verse out of Isaiah chapter 40. It's a pivot point in the book of Isaiah towards when the prophet is speaking about the return from exile in Babylon and talking about God's kingdom coming. And John's quotes this. He says he's like a voice crying in the wilderness. Can I just read a few verses out of Isaiah 40 that he's quoting? It's verses 3-5. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Maybe you've heard these verses before. Every valley shall be raised up and every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and rugged places a plain, and the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all people will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. John knows that his life purpose is to be a voice speaking about what's coming, where the glory of the Lord is going to be revealed. And there's going to be healing. And there's going to be a straight pathway that the exiles might come home freely to God. John understands that he is not the Messiah, but a voice that is giving attention, that is pointing to who the Messiah is. And I just want to pause here for a moment to talk about how is it that John got clarity about who he was and who he was not? And how do we get that kind of clarity about who we are and who we're not? Well, I think some of it's the same. You could say, well, God gave John that clarity. And I believe that. But sometimes practically that doesn't feel very helpful to us. Like, how do we figure that out? Well, sometimes we figure out who we're not by trying things or having people in our lives speak into us things that help us see, sometimes the hard way, that we are not going to be certain things. I learned early in my life, I'm not going to become a professional baseball player. It's okay to learn some of these things about ourselves and to accept those things. And how do we learn who we are? Well, I think it's a good thing just to point out something here that we probably know, but I feel like I just want to speak it over our lives and say it into our lives, that each and every one of us in this space are made uniquely in God's image. God has given unique things into us in our lives that nobody else has. There are gifts, there are talents, there are ways that we are made by God that are different from anybody else. And that is God's gift into our life. And if you do not know that God has made you uniquely, let me be the one who speaks it into your life today, that God has a destiny for you. God has a purpose for you. God has meaning and value for you in life. And even if everybody else tries to push that down or pull that away from you, may you never lose the fact that God has something unique for you. Something in you that he wants to use. And I don't always like that language because sometimes it makes us feel used. That God wants to bring forth to show the wonders of who we are to others. And through that, the wonders of who he is to others. I love how Frederick Buechner talks about this sense of like our direction or our purpose and calling. He says this, the place God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. Can I read that again? It's a great little statement. The place where God calls you is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet. And sometimes that has to do with a job, but many times it does not. Sometimes there are things that are so much deeper in the current of our life, and no matter what occupation we have that pays our bills, there are things that we know we cannot not do. We cannot not be about. And so the things that God has placed in our lives, I want to encourage us to be attentive to those, even as John the Baptist was attentive to that, so that he knew he was not the Messiah, he was not Elijah, he was not the great prophet coming after Moses, and he was able in that place to be able to point to Jesus and be perfectly content, as we'll see later, to let other people follow Jesus because that was the purpose of his life. Friends, there's this thing that happens that's even more important than that. And it's the most fundamental thing of our life, beyond what we do, beyond what our calling, beyond what our destiny or purpose is this, that there is a God who exists, who loves us at the very center of our being in a way that no one else and nothing else can ever bring. And this is, I think, the deeper place when we talk about our calling is for us to settle into knowing who we are and who we're not. It means that we have actually understood the voice of love that comes from the living God speaking into our lives through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and setting us free from all the other things we could pursue that we might rest in the hands of God. It doesn't mean we don't have a sense of urgency. It doesn't mean we don't have a sense of passion. It means that at the very center of our lives, we have found that below and behind and above and beneath everything that we do is the core identity that comes to us from God. And if you do not know that you have been loved by God before you ever breathed your first breath, no matter what anybody has ever said about you, good or bad or ugly, that there is a God of the universe who loves you. I wish I could take in my hands the face of every person in this place. And then I know this would be awkward, but to take your face in my hands and look deep in your eyes and say, you are loved by God. You are loved by God. No matter what anybody has told you, no matter what person has tried to push you down as a being, that you would know that you are deeply loved by the God of the universe who has made you for himself, and out of that place of deep love and belovedness to then go into the world as a representative of that God. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He knows who he is and who he's not. Do you know it? Are you living out of that kind of place? Maybe that's the most important thing you'll hear in this message today, is to live in that place. Well, how was John getting at this in such a way that it was capturing people's attention? Well, it's kind of ironic. We have said his title so many times, but we've never heard him doing the thing we're talking about. John the Baptist doesn't mean he's part of a denomination. It means he's a baptizer. And he is inviting people out into the wilderness alongside the Jordan River to be baptized. Let me read John 1, 24 through 28. Now the Pharisees, that's a Jewish religious party, sect, I guess you could say, not exactly. Anyway, now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's a place you can go today in present-day Jordan. Alongside the Jordan River, there is a baptismal site that's linked with this place where John the Baptist was inviting people to come out. And John the Baptist's baptism was marked by three things that I want us to understand. Again, he's a Jewish figure, so he's coming within this Jewish mindset that baptism has significance. And for him, it has three significance, as at least as we see it here in John's gospel. The first is that baptism is a sign of repentance, turning around from our own ways and turning back to God. That word repentance literally has the meaning of a change of mind. That actually means change of the volitional center, our will center of our lives, and turning back to God. The second thing that John's baptism meant, it was a sign of conversion, of saying to people, "I have had an encounter with God that has changed my life. My alliance and allegiance is now with Yahweh, the God of Israel." And thirdly, John says that his baptism, and this is in verse 31 that we'll read in just a minute, is intended to help point to and be a revelation of Jesus' arrival in Israel. It's a sign of repentance, it's a sign of conversion, it's a sign of Jesus coming, because Jesus is actually baptized by John. Next Sunday, we will celebrate baptisms at the lakefront down at Bradford Beach here at Eastbrook, so it's a good moment maybe just to reflect on what baptism means for us as Christians, and why that's a significant act, and why we would make a big deal about going down to the lakefront and baptizing people there. Let me just remind us of a couple things that echo what John has, but it's a little different for us, or an augmentation of that as Christians. As Christians, baptism is a sign of conversion. It's a sign of our allegiance being with King Jesus. There is no other Lord. There is no other King. There is no other master, not even ourselves, who holds our identity but King Jesus. Baptism is a sign of that, saying, "I am breaking with the past, and now Jesus is my Lord and master. My allegiance is with him." A second thing that happens in baptism is that we are witnessing to a spiritual reality of the salvation that has come to us in Jesus Christ. We are witnessing, we are testifying to that. And that's why when somebody comes out for baptism next week, you know, those of us who are baptizing will stand out there the whole time in the cool, refreshing waters of Lake Michigan in June. And we will stand out there as people come out. And when they come to us, we ask a series of questions. For me, it sounds like this: is Jesus the leader and the savior of your life? Yes. Have you, by the grace of God, turned away from sin and turned toward God? Yes. Have you decided that by God's grace and by the power of the Spirit, you're going to increasingly live for the glory of God on earth? Yes. Well, based on that confession, I'm going to baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I tell the person to plug their nose, put my hand, they kind of do this. I put my hand there and on their back, and I'll say something. This is the last thing they hear before they're baptized: "You are dead to sin." And then I put them under the water. And if they're a really strong sinner, I just count. 1,000, 2,000. Anybody who's getting baptized just got really nervous, right? No, I'm just joking. I don't do that, because we're all equally sinners. And the truth of the matter is, apart from Christ, we should all go down and never come up. under the weight of sin. I mean, this is the reality. The weight of sin drags us into death. And there's no count, there's no timer that would go off. There's only one person who's gone into death and come out the other side. And his name is Jesus. And so when I bring the person up, the first thing they hear as they come out of the water, and I'll say, alive in Christ. And people will say, do different things. Sometimes somebody will go, you know, they just blow out the water. Like, I gotta catch my breath. Sometimes people go, woo. And I have to do it with them, you know, woo. And then somebody will give me like a big hug, and I'm dry and it's freezing out there. And I'm like, yes, this is worth it. Because we're celebrating, we're signifying. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 6, that what happens in baptism is a symbol of the life of Christ, who's gone under the power of sin into death for us and has broken out the other side. And now our lives are a witness to what he has brought to us, a salvation. This is the word the Bible uses, salvation from the power of sin and death, that we are not dragged down to the bottom, never to rise again. But in Jesus, by faith in Jesus, we are bursting forth with Jesus into newness of life. It's a powerful moment. Baptism is a powerful thing. It is the sign of allegiance. It's the sign of salvation. And then Paul also describes it in Romans 6 as this. It's a reminder that we are dead to the power of sin, and now we're going to live in newness of life by the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to, by God's grace, and also by intentionality of our will, renewed by God, we are going to walk in the ways of the living God and not in the powers of sin. So dead to sin has another meaning. I'm like choosing to let go. It doesn't mean we're never going to sin again. No, it means it's not our master. And then when we come up, we say, by the Spirit's power, I'm now going to walk in a new kind of life, a God-shaped life, a cruciform life, a life that looks like Jesus, so that God can be seen in me. And so baptism is a sign of our sanctification. That's a biblical word. Just mean make me more holy, God. Make me more like you. Martin Luther, who is one of the Protestant reformers, once wrote this. He said, a truly Christian life is nothing else than a daily baptism once begun and ever to be continued. Our whole life should be baptismal life. In fact, Luther said one time when people asked him, when you wake up in the morning, say, I am baptized. I'm sure most of us don't do that. When I wake up in the morning, I'm like, what time is it? The alarm, can it go off, please? So it's me hitting the alarm. I'm hungry. But Luther says, when you wake up in the morning, the fundamental identity of a Jesus follower is to say, I've been baptized. And so because of that, Jesus is Lord. Because of that, I am saved by grace through faith. Because of that, now my whole life is given over to being shaped into the work of God, and that becomes the primary identity marker. So how has baptism become a part of our lives? And if you're here today and you haven't made a step towards just following Jesus, why not now? Why not literally in this moment? Responding to the God who has made you, who loves you, has reached out to you in Christ, let this be the moment where you would simply say with me in this moment, if this is you, if you've never reached out to God in Christ, to simply say, God, I need you. Without you, I'm sinking to the depths of death. But I understand, Jesus, you're a savior. Would you save me? Just pray that right now, literally, in this moment. It's the most important thing you'll ever do in your life. It's the doorway to life. And if you have done that, but you haven't been baptized, why not take the step of baptism next Sunday with the 18 plus people who have already signed up to be part of that? And if you have been baptized, why not renew those baptismal vows daily? Wake up in the morning, right after you say, what time is it? I'm hungry. Say, I'm baptized. Maybe say it out loud and see what happens. Come down to the lakefront next Sunday, and as you watch others go in, maybe it's a chance for us as a community to gather around and say, us too, we also are dead to sin and alive in Christ. There's so much inside of this. Okay, that was, I think, my first point and a half of my message. Oh, I just, So much in here. Okay, let me read verses 29 to 34. The next day, because all of this is leading to Jesus, right? And we haven't even seen Jesus really in the gospel yet. I mean, it's been talked about. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony: "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him." John is talking about when he baptized Jesus. "And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" John says, "I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one." Three things John says, John the Baptist says about Jesus as he's pointing to Jesus. He says he's the Passover lamb who takes away the sin of the world. He's the one on whom the Spirit of God abides and remains and also gives that Spirit to others. And he's the chosen one of God. These each could be an individual message, but I am going to just give us a summary of these things. The Passover lamb, you may remember the story of the Exodus when the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt and God raises up Moses as a deliverer. And there are a series of plagues that come against the people of Egypt and the powers that be. And when that's happening, the final plague is that the angel will pass through and the firstborn will be killed and the Israelites will be saved by God's mercy. And the sign of that is that they will take a lamb and they will kill that, and they'll spread the blood of that lamb over the doorposts of their homes. John says, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the one who defeats death, saves us from death, and he will do this in a way that all those other lambs, they were just pointing to the reality that is happening in Jesus. John understands that Jesus is greater than him because John couldn't do this. John can't defeat death. John can't do these things because he is a man and Jesus is fully man and also fully God at the same time. And the second thing that John says helps us understand this, that the Spirit of God comes down upon Jesus and lives in Jesus and remains in Jesus. Now, the reason this is important is that there are many times in the history of Israel where the Spirit has come upon great prophets or judges or leaders or kings. But this has been a temporary thing. Nobody has had the Spirit live on them like what John is saying is happening with Jesus. And the reason it's always been temporary is no human can contain God. But what's happening in Jesus is that God has come in the flesh and is the perfect repository for his own Spirit. And in this place, John is saying, this Jesus is greater than me, not just as the one who can deal with sin and death, but also is the very presence of God. This is the tabernacle that the glory of the Lord comes down on and remains there. Jesus is the divine presence on earth. Some people say, does the Bible ever really claim that Jesus is God? The answer is yes. Does Jesus ever claim that he's God? Yes, just pay attention to what happens in the next series of weeks as we walk through the signs, and what you'll see is that Jesus himself actually claims to be God as well. John the Evangelist says it, John the Baptist says it, and thirdly, John the Baptist says that Jesus is God's chosen one, and this is just an echo of what we heard from Greg's sermon last week from John 1:18, where it says this: "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." John the Evangelist, who's writing, and John the Baptist, who's speaking, are both pointing in the direction of Jesus, saying, don't look at me, look over there. Don't look at me, look over there. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one on whom the Spirit abides, who is God himself. The one who has come as the chosen one of God. God has come into our midst. All of this leads us to a very pertinent question. Who do we say Jesus is? Who do you say Jesus is? Who do I say Jesus is? As I was thinking about that question this week, I read a story from one of our field workers about something that happened around their Easter services in their local fellowship. At that service, a young man who had become a follower of Jesus decided he was going to invite his mother and his sister to join him, even though his mother was furious that he had become a follower of Jesus. He's like, maybe, even though she doesn't have the context for Easter, she'll come. She was very upset, but she still decided to attend the service alongside of her son. And that Easter Sunday, a large wall hanging was on their worship space of the empty tomb. You know, the stone rolled away, Jesus beginning to walk out. And when this woman, the mother of this young Jesus follower, walked into the space where they were gathering for worship, the first thing she saw was this wall hanging, and she stopped dead in her tracks and became very agitated and emotional, began crying, and immediately left the space. I'm sure the son must have been thinking, well, this is not going well. He was overwhelmed, he was confused, he was concerned, and so he went out of the worship space to find his mom and to help comfort her and to ask her what was wrong. And when he asked that last question, she told her son that she had seen that tomb in a dream a very long time ago. And a shining man had come out of that tomb and touched her. And she had never forgotten it. And she said to her son, until today, I never understood what that was about or who that person was. It was just the wall hanging that the Spirit used to put the pieces together. After a few minutes, they returned to the gathering where she stayed, and she listened, and then stayed for several hours afterwards talking with the people who were part of that fellowship. And our field worker writes, now this whole family is coming to the church gathering. Who is Jesus? Who do we say Jesus is? John the Baptist knows his entire life purpose is simply to say, look to Jesus, the Passover lamb who deals with the troubles and the weight of our sin and our broken world. He points to Jesus and says, there is no other who is filled up with God's Spirit. There is no other who is overcome with the presence of God. And so I hold before us today simply this Jesus. This, if I can borrow our field worker's language, this shining man who has come out of the tomb and touched our lives. May we encounter him in a transformational way. And may we, like John the Evangelist and John the Baptist, bear witness to the one who is the only living one. The only one who's come out of an empty tomb. Alive. May we point to Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. So here we are, living God, wanting to be changed, wanting to be renewed, wanting to be transformed, maybe even for the first time, by the wondrous good news that's found in Jesus, that God has come near for us. May the wonders of that change our lives. May the symbolism of baptism mark us that we would be dead to sin and alive in Christ. And would you send us out filled with fire and the wind of your Spirit to bear witness to you wherever we would go this week? Would you surprise us and shock us by putting us across the path of people you have already been speaking to? And strengthen us to be ready. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.